John chapter 8, and beginning verse 31, we'll read these two verses, 31 and 32. John chapter 8, verse 31. And then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, "If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Probably nothing beats harder in the breast of humanity than the desire to be free, and especially the desire to be free to worship as God's truth instructs you to worship. And so prior to 1776, there was a minority, a significant minority, but nevertheless a minority in the colonies who desired to be free to worship as they so pleased. And they were called rebels. And we must reflect back on what those days were like in 1776. There was no common newspaper that went throughout all the colonies. There was not even an ability for those colonies to get together through internet or a cell phone or some other means to assemble and to communicate. There was no common denomination in England. It was the Anglican Church. In Scotland, it was the Presbyterian Church, and so forth. But here in the colonies, there was no main Christian denomination. And so the idea of being able to even have a common religion, although it was Christian, that the common denomination, those barriers were also erected between the people. There wasn't a common heritage. There wasn't a common language. We had the German Lutherans in one colony, and we had the English in another colony. We had the Scots in another colony. We had the French Huguenots in another colony. These rebels who desired to be free to worship didn't even have a common language to bind them together. No common heritage. What would bind a scattered, fractured community like this into the continental army that could defeat a nation five or six times larger than itself, a nation which boasted that the sun never sets on England? Who could even imagine they could defeat a nation like that with all these other odds against them? What would bring a scattered, fractured bunch like this together? Prior to 1776, there was a movement through the colonies called the Great Awakening. The Great Awakening hit the German Lutherans. The Great Awakening hit the French Huguenots. The Great Awakening hit the Anglicans and the Baptists and the Presbyterians. It was a wave of Christian enthusiasm that crossed all the denominational barriers, crossed all the colonial barriers. It crossed all those divisions between the rich and the poor, the young and the old, the black and the white, the male and the female. It dramatically and suddenly and inexplicably became a popular outbreak of fervent piety that knit the colonies together with a desire to worship in freedom as they so chose. And this preceded 1776. It brought the people out of their private retreats. It brought them off the farms and out of their business, out of their studies. It brought them out of their political posts. Many of them were elected officials. They were politicians. And they too were swept in the Great Awakening and begin to rejoice in a gospel that had never meant much to them before that. All of a sudden, the language barriers dropped, the denominational barriers dropped, and all of a sudden, they found themselves a part of a much larger community, closer than they'd ever been previously. And so, where the Spirit of the Lord is, was born liberty. 2 Corinthians 3. And 17. In those early days before the American Revolution, perhaps some now realize how much that Great Awakening and the preaching of George Whitefield contributed to the American Revolution. It was George Whitefield and his likes who preached during the Great Awakening, bringing the colonies together, bringing the denominations together, bringing the people's hearts together in a desire for freedom to worship as they saw fit. In those days, prior to 1776, George Whitefield, the evangelist, Methodist preacher, was more popular than George Washington. news media, who often has an animosity towards Christianity, would refer to Reverend Whitfield as Mr. Squintum because he squinted with his eyes so much from all the excess of reading. Well, Mr. Squintum was more popular than George Washington and had much to do with the rebellion that would begin to brew a few years later, though he would not live to see the American Revolution. It was under the preaching of Whitfield and others like him that the colonies began to reject the Book of Common Prayer. The Book of Common Prayer that the Anglicans or the Church of England used in their services, where there was liturgical services, where they would recite the prayers back and forth. There was a couple things that the people in the colonies didn't like about the Book of Common Prayer. First of all, they did not like the idea that the prayers that they were to pray bore allegiance to the King of England. And the Book of Common Prayer, as you recited, you prayed for the King of England. And that the King of England, who at that time, by the way, wasn't English, he was German. King George III was not an Englishman. He'd married into the English monarchy, and so they were being ruled by a man who couldn't even speak English. The English ruled by a man that couldn't speak English. King George III didn't understand the English at all. And they had to pray in the Book of Common Prayer for King George III, and that he might be able to wipe out all his enemies. And the colonists said, wait a minute, that's us. We're his enemies. We're praying that the King of England will wipe us. They couldn't pray the Book of Common Prayer anymore. The prayers were calling down damnation on themselves. They didn't care for the Book of Common Prayer. The second thing they felt was that as they looked at the Common Book of Prayer and praying for the King after the Great Awakening, they had a realization that the colonists said, we have no king but Jesus. And that became the slogan of the American Revolution. No king but King Jesus. And then secondly, the Book of Common Prayer, many felt that these pre-written prayers had little or no heart in them. That was missing from them was the unction from the Holy One, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 20. And they thought that prayers in the congregation of the church ought to be extemporaneous, and there ought to be an unction of the Holy Spirit in them. And how can there be an unction in a pre-written prayer that blesses King George III? The English, on the other hand, thought, who are these backwoodsmen who think that they can pray better than the great divines and the educated clergy who have written out these prayers? Who do they think they are? And who are these people who think that the 39 Articles of the Church of England, by the way, the 39 Articles of the Church of England were good Reformed positional articles. But they said, who are these people who think that the 39 Articles of the Church of England are not sufficient? They are preaching over there something called a Great Awakening. And they're talking about the fact that there must be, not only must you agree to the 39 Articles, but there must be some sort of an emotional, born-again experience that these colonial preachers are talking about. Men like Isaac Watts and John Witherspoon and Samuel Davies. He said, what's with these guys? They are adding to the 39 Articles some sort of an emotional, born-again experience. And so the English would speak of Samuel Davies and John Witherspoon and Isaac Watts and others with disdain. They called them the evangelicals. Oh my, we have the evangelicals in the colonies, and they wish to add some emotional experience. We take the term evangelical today, and we wear it as a badge of pride, but it was a badge of disdain in 1776 to be called an evangelical. England at this time, if this doesn't sound like America today, but England at this time was plunged in debt by stock swindles and dishonesty in high places, and had become oblivious to the absolute decline of religion and morals in their nation. They made a jest of the Spirit of God in public for those who claim to be filled with the Spirit, for those who claim to be born again. Those in England in government made a jest of that public spirit. And they canceled all respect for whatever laws of religion that were reputed as sacred. If you stood for something that was of the Word of God, they made fun of you. They begin passing laws that got rid of the sacred things of religion. Oh, I could go a long ways with this morning, but I won't. With the laws being passed in this country and the positions being taken by our elected officials of those who have the Spirit of God and stand by God's Word, I will save that for another Sunday, but you will hear it. The old English modesty was quite worn off, and instead of blushing about their crimes, instead of being ashamed, they were only ashamed of those who were filled with piety and virtue. It was an embarrassment to be around those evangelicals. We can't have those evangelicals in our government. We can't have people who stand by the doctrines of their church. If they find something that's deviant, we must fire them. Now I've gone to meddling, haven't I? Isn't that what happens today? If you are an evangelical, you're not wanted in many an administration. In short, other nations had been wicked, but they had not been wicked upon principle. They had not passed laws making wickedness legal. When the wicked rule, the people mourned, Proverbs 22 and verse 9. And so the spirit of rebellion grew. And I haven't the time this morning to share with you all the great quotes and all the famous people who are our founding fathers, but I do want to share some of them with you because I realize that we have been taught, either in school, if we went to a public school, or we've been taught through the news media and the airways and the radio that we were not a Christian nation, we were not established to be a Christian nation. This just is not true. The men that established this country were here to set up, as Sam Adams said, we're going to place in America a Christian Sparta, or a Christian nation, or a Christian city, a light upon a hill. The whole idea was to put this nation in a situation where it was a Christian nation. None of the founding fathers were Hindu, or Buddhist, or Muslim. They were Christians, different denominations. And some of them, yes, were deists. But even the deists loved the Word of God and wanted a Christian nation. And I'm going to share with you this morning some of the quotes you may not have heard and some you may have. But John Adams, President of the United States, he spoke of the American opinion at that time. He said, England, the Americans, the colonists thought that England had lost her virtue. I think America has too today. And therewith her right to rule, he said. When a nation loses its virtue, they lose their right to rule. While America, in contrast, should seize the moment, President John Adams said, as a part of this rebellion, he wasn't the president then, he said, America must seize the moment. We must repent, we must reform, and we must revolt. Creating a new and cleansed and enduring republic. I wonder if anybody get elected today saying something like that. He said, we must erect a fountain of learning and religion, and from the source, purge away the ill manners, blindness, and barbarity. Many a sermon in the colonies gave assurance to the Americans that the revolution was justified in the sight of God, and that colonial resistance was a righteous cause. Ministers did the work of rebellion, it is said, in the colonies. They not only did the work of rebellion, fomenting rebellion, but they did it better than anyone else. Proclaim liberty throughout the land unto the inhabitants thereof, Leviticus 25 and 10. And they did just that. They proclaimed that they wanted their freedom from England. They wanted their liberty, and they wanted the righteousness and the liberty for all the inhabitants throughout the land. It has a nice ring to it, doesn't it? Maybe we should put it on a bell somewhere and toll the bell. And they did. It's called the Liberty Bell. And when England came in and put the Stamp Act on, they tolled the bell and they gathered everybody together and they complained about the Stamp Act. Every time England did something wrong, they rang the Liberty Bell and brought the people together in Philadelphia and complained again. And they gathered together and the Liberty Bell brought them together, proclaiming the liberty throughout the land. When England finally came after the American revolutionaries, you know what they did? They knew they're going to melt that bell down. They knew that England wanted the Liberty Bell. They're going to melt it down, turn it into a cannon, and shoot it at them. And so the American colonists, the revolutionaries, they stole the bell in Philadelphia, and they hid it in Zion Reformed Church in Allentown, Pennsylvania, so the British couldn't find the bell that proclaimed liberty, liberty, liberty throughout all the land. They hid the bell. A bell that weighed 2,000 plus pounds was not easy to move and hide, but they did it. You see, because ministers were involved in the American Revolution. Ministers served the American cause in many capacities during the Revolution. They were sometimes military chaplains. Sometimes they were the men on the committees, the penmen of correspondents. At other times, they were members of state legislators and constitutional conventions, and the National Congress even signed the Declaration of Independence. John Witherspoon did. And some even took up arms, leading Continental troops in battle. Our chaplains today in the military are not allowed to carry a gun. Our chaplains today in the military are not allowed to fire a gun. They're not even allowed to qualify on a pistol or a rifle range. But in the American Revolution, our chaplains fought and fired a gun. As England watched the rebellion grow, they noted the Presbyterians in the colonies. And they thought little of the Presbyterians, little significance. They were just scattered congregations throughout the colonies. But after the Great Awakening, they saw them gathering in a group, and they considered the Presbyterians and the colonies a dangerous combination of men, said King George III. England often referred to the colonial problems as the Presbyterian Rebellion. And so much so were the Presbyterians hated that Anglican priests, in fact, one who was a confidant of Benedict Arnold. Now, isn't that a fine fellow to hang around with, Benedict Arnold? But this Anglican priest who was a friend and confidant of Benedict Arnold, he turned his pen against the Presbyterian preachers in the land, especially Reverend John Witherspoon, who he accused of being turning the Princeton University and seminary into a seminary of sedition. And he would write poems and little ditties and stories about John Witherspoon. And one line that he wrote that became quite famous during the American Revolution, he hated Witherspoon so much and the Presbyterians so much that this Anglican priest wrote this line in this poem: "To myself I have hummed this tune, I'd rather be a dog than a Witherspoon." The British loved it. The animosity, the satire, and the acid, and the poison pen that went out throughout the colonies was infamous. One cartoon expressed the British view of the American Revolution this way. It showed a picture of a minister holding a flag, the flag of rebellion, and on the flag was the Liberty Tree in the background, but on the words of this flag, they accused us, they said that we had the... They accused us, the fanaticism in the English colonies was the fanaticism of Oliver Cromwell. Well, I would take that as a badge of triumph to be told that. Oliver Cromwell, when Charles I began going against the Constitution of England, Oliver Cromwell overthrew the English government and beheaded the king. Beheaded Charles I. And they felt that what was going on in the colonies was the spirit of Oliver Cromwell. And so it was. And they showed a cartoon, the British, where they thought this would make the revolution die out, or it would embarrass the revolution, they'd stop fighting. But they had this cartoon of a pastor waving a flag with a Liberty Tree on it, and on the flag were these words: "'Tis old Oliver's cause, no monarchy." And they said, "Amen, you finally got it right. I think you English people finally understand. We don't want a king. We've got a king, and he's right here in the scriptures." "'Tis old Oliver's cause. Put not your trust in princes." Psalm 146 and verse 3. Presbyterian minister James Caldwell lived up in Elizabeth, New Jersey. He was one of the many who served as a chaplain during the Revolutionary War. At the Battle of Springfield, when the company ran out of wadding, you know, they take the rifles and you had to shove the wadding down inside the barrel, and then you pour the powder in the barrel, and then you put the musket ball in the barrel, and then you could fire it. They didn't have any wadding. Without the wadding, you couldn't pour the powder in to hold the powder and the musket ball. And they ran out of wadding. And it was this infamous situation, or famous situation, where James Caldwell, Reverend Caldwell, the Presbyterian minister, he rode up to a Presbyterian church area, and he grabbed the hymnals out of the pews, and he said, "Rip the pages out of them and stuff them down the barrel as the wadding for your black powder guns." And those hymnals in that Presbyterian church were filled with songs by Isaac Watts. And so the cry in Springfield Battlefield was, as the British were attacking, "Give them Watts, boys! Give them Watts! Kill them with the gospel! Kill them with the hymnals!" Caldwell and his wife would both pay with their life during that revolution. His whole family would be killed. The boys, some of the boys would live. One of them would be taken to France and raised by Lafayette, a great friend of George Washington. The American Revolution, long before Lexington and Concord, the revolution took place in the heads and the hearts of the colonists with the Great Awakening. Christianity played a major role in the American Revolution. Let me share with you the heart and the attitude of our founding fathers. I'm not saying, and it's still debated whether Benjamin Franklin ever got saved, but listen to this quote by Benjamin Franklin. Upset with what was going on in the colonies, he said, "How many observe Christ's birthday, but how few his precepts?" Benjamin Franklin went on to say, "It is easier to keep holidays than commandments, isn't it?" He was distraught with the English, who couldn't keep the commandments, but they'd keep the holidays. Patrick Henry, a true, born-again, blood-washed Christian patriot, the golden tongue, remember him? "As for me, give me liberty or give me death." The famous speech he made, the golden tongue of the revolutionary period, the only governor in the United States ever to be elected 5 times. No one's ever been elected as a governor 5 times anywhere in the United States except a born-again Christian, Patrick Henry. This is what he said. "It cannot be emphasized too strongly or too often that this great nation was founded not by religious people, but by Christians. Not on religion," Patrick Henry said. "This country was not founded by religious and not on religion, but it was founded by Christians and on the gospel of Jesus Christ." That's what the governor said in Virginia, 5-time elected governor, that we were founded upon Christian principles and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet people tell you our founding fathers weren't Christians. He said the Bible is worth all the books which were ever printed. And he said, "Bad men cannot make good citizens, and a corrupted public conscience is incompatible with freedom." Why are we losing our freedoms in America today? Because we have an incompatible, corrupt conscience in politics today. "If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do?" Psalm 11 and verse 3. Patrick Henry wrote in his will, his dying testament, "This is all the inheritance I give to my dear family." He says, "This is what I'm going to give my family. Here's what I'm giving my family. All that I'm giving my family," he says in the will. "The religion of Christ will give them that which will make them rich indeed. I leave them my faith in Christ." President James Madison, also one of our founding fathers, said, Cursed be all the learning that is contrary to the cross of Christ." Pretty clear where he stood, isn't it, as a Christian? And Thomas Jefferson, who many say was a deist, and I think the jury is still out on that, but listen to this. He said, "I am a Christian in the only sense in which he wished any one of us to be. I am sincerely attached to the doctrines of Christ in preference to all others." President Thomas Jefferson. Noah Webster. Young folks maybe don't know who Noah Webster is, but you have a Webster's Dictionary at home or a Webster's Dictionary at school. Noah Webster put together the Webster's Dictionary. He is the father of public education in America. He declared the government was responsible to do this. The government's responsibility is to discipline the youth in early life in sound, moral, political, and religious duties. Education, he said, is useless without the Bible. The Bible is America's basic textbook in all fields. And he says, God's word contained in the Bible has furnished all necessary rules to direct our conduct. And then he said, "In my view, the Christian religion is the most important and one of the first things in which children under a free government ought to be instructed." Noah Webster. For I am determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. 1 Corinthians 2:2. Noah Webster would have said of that, amen. No truth is more evident in my mind, Noah said, that the Christian religion must be the basis of any government intended to secure the rights and privileges of a free people. Noah Webster. In 1832, Webster published the History of the United States. And this is what he wrote in the History of the United States. This guy, I don't know, he lived back there. He knew the founding fathers personally. He writes the History of the United States, and in his book, he writes this. Religion which has introduced civil liberty into America is a religion of Christ and His apostles. Are our founding fathers Christians? Do they love the Bible? Could a man like this get elected today in government? Probably not. He said that our religion enjoins humility, piety, benevolence. It acknowledges in every person a brother or a sister or a citizen with equal rights. Noah continued, this is genuine Christianity, and to do this, we owe our free constitutions of government. He said, we wouldn't have a free government, we wouldn't have a constitution, we owe everything to genuine Christianity. He also said, the moral principles and precepts contained in the Scriptures ought to form the basis of all of our government constitutions and laws. All the miseries and evils which men suffer from vice, crime, ambition, injustice, oppression, slavery, and war proceed from despising or neglecting the precepts contained in the Bible. Noah Webster. Remove not the ancient landmarks which thy fathers have set, Proverbs 22 and 28. How many people would talk like this today in our government? The landmarks have been almost obliterated, haven't they? The landmarks that set our Constitution, our Declaration of Independence, our laws of all the various states. President John Quincy Adams, I have myself for many years made it a practice to read through the Bible once every year. My custom is to read 4 to 5 chapters every morning, immediately after rising from bed. President John Quincy Adams says, the Bible carries with it the history of creation, the fall, and the redemption of man, and discloses to him, in the infant born of Bethlehem, the legislator and the Savior of the world. Wow. Were our founding fathers Christians? Supreme Court judge, not just Supreme Court judge, but the first Supreme Court Chief Justice of the United States, John Jay, said this, Providence has given to our people the choice of their rulers. We get to elect our presidents, our congressmen, our senators. And it is the duty as well as the privilege and interest of our Christian nation. Now that's the first Supreme Court Chief Justice of the United States. He said, our Christian nation. He said, it's a privilege of our Christian nation, and it's for our privilege and it's the best interest of a Christian nation that we select and prefer Christians for all our rulers. There was a time when you couldn't even testify in court against anyone or for anyone unless you first testified that you were a born-again Christian. That was the laws of Massachusetts. When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. Proverbs 29 and 2. Chief Justice John Jay also wrote this in his will. Unto him who is the author and giver of all good, I render sincere and humble thanks for his merciful and unmerited blessings, and especially for our redemption and salvation by his beloved Son. Benjamin Franklin, as I said, the jury's still out on Ben, but in 1776, he was appointed as a part of a committee to draft a seal for the newly formed United States that would characterize the spirit of the new nation. He proposed that the seal would be Moses lifting up his rod in the wilderness and dividing the Red Sea, and with the Pharaoh and his chariots being overwhelmed in the water. And the motto he wanted on the American seal was this, rebellion to tyrants is obedience to God. We got some tyrants in office today. We got some tyrants in government today. And when you speak out against them, it may be in obedience to God. It was Benjamin Franklin in the later years of his life who said he felt a Bible should be placed in every house in America. I'm not saying he was saved, but I'll tell you what, even that attitude would not get you elected today to office, would it? Samuel Adams said, "It is the character of a people that determines their resolve and their ability to be a free nation. Religion would create honesty, self-denial, benevolence among the people." And in short, Sam Adams said that we could create a Christian community or a Christian Sparta. That was his desire. In Sam Adams' will, he said, "Principally and first of all, I resign my soul to the Almighty Being who gave it. And my body I commit to the dust, relying on the merits of Jesus Christ for the pardon of my sins." Samuel Adams, the man who led the Boston Tea Party, a founding father, committing his soul to Jesus Christ for the pardon of his sins. "Other foundations can no man lay than this, and that which is laid is in Jesus Christ," 1 Corinthians 3:11. And I could go on and on. I haven't even talked about George Washington, have I? Benjamin Rush and all the other founding fathers. I just hit on a few here that I thought you might not be familiar with. Let me say, quoting the last man present, John Adams, on the 4th of July in 1837, 50 years after the American Revolution, President John Adams said this: "Why is it that next to the birthday of the Savior of the world, our most joyous and venerated festivity is the 4th of July?" And you think about it. Outside of Christmas, where is there more excitement? Fireworks and picnics and parades and you don't do that any other. Why is it that there's nothing more exciting beyond the Christmas birth, the birth of Christ, than the birth of our nation? This is what John Adams, our president, said. "Is it not that in the chain of human events, the birthday of the nation is linked with the birthday of the Savior? That it forms a leading event in the progress of the gospel dispensation? Is it not that the Declaration of Independence was organized on the foundation of the Redeemer's mission on earth?" And what John Adams, the president here, was saying is that it was the gospel that brought us together. It was the gospel that imbued us with energy and an unction of the Holy Spirit that caused us to go forward and fight a Goliath when we were the David. He said there was a spirit in 1776. He said it was a spirit of the babe born in Bethlehem. "The Declaration of Independence was organized on the foundation of the Redeemer's birth and his mission to the earth. It laid the cornerstone of human government upon the first precepts of Christianity." That's what the President of the United States says, that the foundations of this human government were laid upon the precepts of Christianity. "Laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life." 1 Timothy 6:19. President John Adams felt that that's what they had done. They had laid a foundation in the Redeemer. They had laid the foundation on the precepts of Christianity, a foundation that in the time to come, those who lived under it might be able to lay hold on eternal life. Thomas Jefferson, haven't talked much about him, but I do know this, that he saw to it that a Baptist church was allowed to meet in the Capitol and in the Supreme Court every Sunday morning. He often met there with them. And these men I've quoted here and others I could have quoted, they met, they took Christianity far more seriously than we do today. I'd venture to say that many of us, if we tried to join a church in that day, our testimony wouldn't be strong enough. And their testimonies were strong enough, stronger than ours, and they would go into the church, the Baptist church and other churches across the land, but the one in the Capitol building today, the church met every Sunday, and they would serve communion. And these men took communion and took their Christianity serious. And what we do this morning as we partake in communion on the 4th of July is something our founding fathers did too. There's many reports of George Washington taking communion during the American Revolution at a local church here or there, wherever he could stop. These men had a testimony that was so strong of their Christian faith that the pastors at local churches, where they were not members, allowed them to partake in the communion service that commemorated the death and resurrection of Christ. This morning we're going to take part in that communion on the 4th of July, as our founding fathers often did. Examine yourself, whether you really love the Lord, really appreciate His sacrifice for you, and whether you really have the spirit of 1776 in you, that you're willing, if it need be again, to stand as they stood and to die as they died, that Christianity and a Christian nation might continue. I ask if our elder Dan Swain would come forward, and our two deacons.